NPR ran a story a few years ago that described an uncommon interaction. The story unfolded in this way. Julio Diaz had a daily routine. Every night, the 31-year-old social worker ended his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early so he could eat at his favorite diner. But one night, as Diaz stepped off the number 6 train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking toward the stairs when a teenage boy approached and pulled out a knife. He wanted my money, so I gave him my wallet and told him, "Here you go," Diaz said. As the teen began to walk away, Diaz called to him, "Hey, wait a minute. You forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm." The kid looked at Diaz with an expression that said, "What's going on here?" He asked him, "Why are you doing this?" Diaz replied, "If you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was get dinner. But if you want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome." His attacker agreed. So Diaz and the teen went into the diner and sat down in a booth to talk. Now, in this real life story, Julio Diaz demonstrated an uncommon response to someone who had wronged him. And in today's passage, Jesus calls his followers, that is, he calls us, to an uncommon response as well when we are wronged by others. This morning's passage is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew and more narrowly our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Brothers and sisters, hear the glorious Word of God from chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So for the past few weeks, the tension has been building in Jesus' message. He has called our anger, murder. He's called even our lustful thoughts, adultery. He has exposed our lips and our hearts as deceitful. Now, what he said up to this point has undoubtedly been penetrating, but beginning this week, and I think carrying through to next week, Jesus is going to push us to the breaking point. We come now to perhaps the most outrageous and the most admired aspect of the message of Jesus. Here in these verses, Jesus presses us not just to the level of heart attitude, but he pierces us through to the point of revealing even our inner motivations, exposing us at the very point where we feel most justified, most secure in responding with justice and equity toward someone, namely when we ourselves have been wronged. Now, I think the most powerful way to walk through these verses is simply to go verse by verse and grapple with each of the specific examples that Jesus offers, seeking to understand their context and letting them lead us to the dramatic conclusion to which they point. Now, before we get into the details of each one of those examples, I basically want to help us kind of look through the same lens. In other words, I want to give us the principle or the concept that we're looking for that frames our passage, so that when we get to each specific example, we could say, ah, okay, got it. I see it right there. So the general idea in the examples that Jesus gives is that a person has to endure something, or that person has had something extracted from them. Now, the prevailing wisdom of the day would be that if that happens, then you have the right, that is, you can force the offending person to endure something back, or to, you have the right to extract something from them, since they took something from you. But what Jesus says is absolutely shocking. Rather than exacting revenge or extracting justice in terms of payback, in return, when we are wrong, Jesus calls us to extend something in return. What he calls us to extend freely is generous grace at an even deeper level of self-sacrifice. So the basic concept is this. When we are wronged, our tendency is to make an extraction of justice from someone. But Jesus, in his place, calls us to demonstrate an extension of grace to someone. We get the difference, right? Driving down the highway, going to the game, off-ramp's way backed up. You're bumper to bumper because everybody in this lane is doing what you ought to be doing, right? Waiting. The joker that's a half mile back gets out to the right, flies by all of the cars, and you know where he wants to go, right? The nose of his car wants to go right in front of your car, right? Opportunity. Extraction of justice. Your bumper can't get any closer to the bumper and the one in front. This guy's going to pay, even if it's with the shame and embarrassment of having to go car by car by car until he can get in, right? Or you could extend him grace and wait, and he could pull in front of you. But you get the tension here? All right. Now, that's the general idea of what we see here. Not an extraction of justice, but an extension of grace. Now, there are a lot of qualifications that need to be made with this unqualified ethic of Jesus. So let's press into the details of the examples, and I think what he's saying will become clear and maybe even painfully so. Let's begin with verses 38 through 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So first things first, let's remember that in each of the examples from the previous 3 weeks or so that we've been walking through these, we've witnessed a pattern. Jesus is exerting his authority by offering a type of corrective to the way that the scribes and the Pharisees, the various religious leaders, interpreted and taught the Old Testament law. If you're looking at your Bible, if you have it open, you can see that in each of the previous sections. He basically says something like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Think back all the way to our introduction if you were here for that, and I was talking about the idea, the theme of authority that traces its way all the way through this book. From the opening couple of verses where Jesus is revealed to be the son of Abraham and the son of David, all the way to the very end of the gospel, where Jesus declares, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. One of the themes that we see that's most prominently on display in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus has the authority to make the claims that he makes. So here in our passage, the pattern continues. And I think it's important to first address the original misinterpretation because it helps us to understand the context of the corrective of Jesus. The law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, can be found in multiple places in the Old Testament, such as Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the law itself. It has to do with the way that it's being interpreted and misapplied. So, there are two keys, I think, to understanding this law. First, it is certainly prescriptive. But its primary intent was restrictive. In other words, though it was given to Israel as a way to issue judicial decisions and to do so fairly in terms of just retribution, its overarching purpose was to restrain increasing retaliation, that is, escalating violence and bloodshed. So you steal my sheep, I kill your brother. You wipe out my family in return, and now the tribal war is on. And there's no end in sight until someone finally lays down their sword. So this law given to Israel was a matter of grace, but its intent was restrictive. Second, it was a public law. In other words, it was to be utilized by justices that were backed by the nation state who had the authority to issue judgments. Now, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, this law had morphed from restrictive and public, as it was intended, to prescriptive and personal. In other words, if you remember when we were walking through the laws on divorce, we talked about the fact that they were designed in large measure to protect women, but they were being used manipulatively by self-indulgent men for their own benefit. So too these laws, originally given to guard the nation, were now being used as a justification for settling the score in terms of personal vendettas. Taken out of the public square and moved into a personal arena, this kind of application fostered not justice throughout the nation, as was its intent, but malice and hatred between individuals. And so into this mess steps Jesus. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So let's note a couple of things here right out of the gate. Notice in the first place that Jesus centers his teaching on personal application, for this is where the misapplication was focused. People had wrongly pulled this national law into their personal relationships, and Jesus here offers something that's nothing short of a stunning corrective with very specific personal examples of how he believes the law should be applied. Second, and this is extremely important, in terms of qualifications, let me insert a pastoral word here with respect to the unqualified words of Jesus here. The Bible is exceedingly clear that we are never to participate in evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, nor submit to evil. Matthew 4, verse 10. Therefore, it is not okay if you are being abused or if you are being mistreated. If you believe that you, kids, or adults, if you believe that you or someone that you know is being abused or mistreated, I encourage you to come to me, come to one of the elders, or come to somebody that you trust and tell them so that we can intervene, so that we can confront it, and so that we can put a stop to it. Now, in addition to this qualification, another qualification needs to be made. Though Jesus' words are in fact unqualified here, Jesus is not advocating a form of pacifism where it would be considered wrong for a person to, say, for example, serve in the military or serve as a police officer or some other profession where, by definition, you are confronting evil on a regular basis. In other words, much like last week with respect to oaths, even though Jesus' words are unqualified, he is not taking some kind of absolutist position about these things. He's sharing the examples to make a point. In terms of what the Bible says about pacifism, I would cite as biblical evidence that it does not, using Luke 3:14, John 18:36, and Romans 13:3-4, just to get started. I think a comprehensive case can be built pretty easily against pacifism based on a variety of scriptures. But for our purposes this morning, let me just add that it is not inconsequential that Jesus himself drove away thieves from the temple with a whip. He was not afraid to confront or resist evil and to do so directly when he believed people were sinning in his very father's house, John 2:15. Okay, fine. So then, what is Jesus saying in this particular passage? Now, I think, as he has done previously, I think at least to an extent, he's using hyperbolic language to make a very serious point. Earlier, he exhorted his followers to cut off their hands or gouge out their eyes, if necessary, in order to stop sinning. His point was not that he expected them to do that, literally. His point was to communicate the seriousness of sin, to get them thinking clearly about its destructive nature. I think the examples Jesus gives here are designed to elicit a response. So we should be careful about some type of wooden or mechanical or literal one-to-one application, but we should also not dismiss them outright either, because the point Jesus is making is incredibly serious. But this is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is forcing us to think more precisely and more deeply than we ever have before about the depth of the law and what it actually looks like to seek to obey it from the heart. So then, with that as kind of backdrop, let's press into the specific examples and within their context see what Jesus is actually saying. Let's begin with verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So if we think carefully about this, the imagery is of a sharp backhand to the face or to the cheek, and specifically Jesus mentions the right cheek, right? So if we're thinking through this, then most people now and most people then were right-handed. So what would this look like? Hey, Bob, come up here for a second. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. You know, I'd be going automatically to hell if I slapped Bob here. But better than Jill. So. You're right, exactly. Jill would say, I can slap harder than you. But the imagery here then, for a right-handed person, would be, in order to hit them on the right cheek, would mean they would have to come this way, right? So it's a backhanded slap, as opposed to trying to knock somebody out where you'd be coming this way in order to deck them. What's the point? The point is that undoubtedly that's going to sting one way or the other, right? But that's not ultimately what Jesus is getting at. The greater issue, the much greater issue to Jesus, is the insult that it causes. It is a way of expressing dishonor in an attempt to shame someone. So the point Jesus is making, I think, to his followers is that they need to be prepared to bear insult and shame and dishonor without personally retaliating or seeking to exact vengeance, even in an example as humiliating as this. Remember the words of Jesus from earlier in the sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, to be clear, anecdotally, we do have the moral obligation to protect the weak and to defend the rights of another. But with respect to our main point, if the issue is shame and insult and dishonor, well, all of a sudden, that's language that we totally get. So fast forward from the first century straight to the 21st century. This is something that we understand in our relationships and in our lives. So maybe at school, someone makes fun of you because you pray before you eat your meal. Maybe they make fun of you because you like to read your Bible. I guess the same thing could be said for work. Many of you know that before I was here, I worked at a bottled water company for several years in Illinois, right outside of Chicago. And so I was a Teamsters Union Chicago truck driver, right? You can imagine the language that flew around the shop in that place. Well, one of the drivers who knew that I was a Christian would walk up to me and, in an unprovoked way, would flip me the bird with regularity, just walking by and making an obscene gesture to my face, and then he'd kind of chuckle and move on. And he would do it with enough regularity that it was obvious that there was an intent behind it. So one day I'm sitting in the driver's room, and he says, "Hey, Kawa, do you know why I flip you the bird all the time?" And I said, "I really have absolutely no idea." And he said, "Well, my brother's a pastor, and I know you're a Christian, and I just wanted to see if you're the real deal. So I was testing you to see how you would respond to that." So I started sharing the gospel with him right there in the driver's room. A couple of other drivers kind of come in and carry on and are real loud, and he yells at him, says, "Stop! You guys, shut up! Kawa's trying to save my soul." Go on. So we talked for a little while longer. Well, later, when I became the manager of that facility, at some point a few years later, I actually had to terminate this employee for stealing. And so part of our responsibilities were to escort the person off the property. And so I walked him to the back parking lot. He got in his car. Right before he gets in his car, he turns and faces me. And I think, one more last flip the bird, right? And instead, he looked at me. He put his arms around me and hugged me and just said, "Thanks for everything." And I never saw him again. Now, I know this is a personal example, and it's a workplace example, and we can understand the importance of what Jesus is talking about here. But to press in even further, these commands are just as relevant among the people of God. So maybe you feel like someone in small group or somebody at church has been dismissive of you in some way. Remember the principle that we're talking about that Jesus is illustrating with these examples. What does it look like then in that place when you feel you've been wronged to extend grace? To extend grace to that person rather than seek to extract justice from them. And this is key. Even if you're just thinking about them, because you would never do anything to them. But isn't that the point? Jesus is pressing these issues inward to the deepest places of our hearts and to the deepest areas of our minds. Maybe it hits even closer to home. When we feel insulted or shamed or dishonored by our spouses or our family or maybe our close friends, do we ever respond either subtly or not so subtly by attempting to extract justice from them by punishing them with our words? Or maybe with our silence. Do we ever think, I'm going to quietly let them suffer a little bit because they don't know how much that hurt me. I'm going to make them earn back my warmth in our relationship. But until they do, ice cold. What would it look like in these situations to extend grace to the person rather than attempting to extract just payment from that person for the wrong that they did? Jesus continues. Verses 40 and 41. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In verses 40 and 41, Jesus drives home this incredible ethic with two more examples. In verse 40, the original context, again, helps us to understand Jesus' point. Now, a tunic was just a long garment, maybe akin to a casual suit or a dress that somebody wore every day, but it was the undergarment. So Jesus is basically saying that if someone sues you for that, give him your outer garment as well. That is your cloak. Now, what's significant about this is that Jewish law recognized that owning a cloak was essentially an inalienable right of every person. Exodus 22 and verse 26. So I think Don Carson summarizes the point perfectly. He does so in this way. Even those things which we regard as our rights by law, we must be prepared to abandon. Jesus is relentless in getting us to think differently. He is moving us away from defending our rights and our honor to pursuing the demands the gospel places on our lives, where our rights are laid at the foot of the cross in service to a higher calling. Namely, following him. And Jesus isn't done yet. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It was common practice in the first century for Romans to basically commandeer civilians. And I'm sure they took especially a large amount of glee in doing so with Jews who were occupying the territory. For example, an ordinary Roman soldier could basically command a civilian person to carry his luggage for some determined distance. Jesus speaks right into this cultural situation, knowing how people felt about this. And he says, rather than feeling demeaned or insulted, if you're forced to walk a mile, he says, essentially, volunteer to go the extra mile. Just in case you ever wondered where that idiom came from that we still use today, it's 2,000 years old. Jesus is the one who thought of it. And I think it is implied that not only should you go the extra mile, that is, volunteer to do so freely, but that you should do so joyfully. Isn't that his point? He's saying, don't dwell on extracting just retribution or justice when you are insulted or wrong, but think about how you can extend generous grace in this situation. But the question arises, why is Jesus not just nuts? Why is he not just psychotic by saying these types of things? The reason is because our rights, in this sense, were surrendered when our life was given to Jesus. In the service of the gospel, as a follower of Jesus, we are ultimately concerned about living in a way that shows the honor of Jesus and not our own. The first implication of living for the glory of God is that we are not living to promote or even to protect our own glory. The preeminent question for believers doesn't revolve around our rights or how we might defend the honor of our names. Rather, we are to think about ways our lives can display the honor of Jesus, even at the expense of our own honor. So a couple of good questions to be talking about over lunch or as small groups this week. What does the Spirit bring to mind that may be serving as an obstacle in your own life, preventing you from extending free and generous grace to others, especially in a situation where you feel you've been wronged? Second, how does our self-sacrifice, because that's what we're talking about, how does that bring honor to Jesus and not to ourselves? That's an important thing to be clear on, and so I think it's worth spending some time chewing on that together in small groups. But let's press ahead, because Jesus, believe it or not, isn't done yet. I had multiple people between services saying, at some point I was like, Jesus, would you just stop? All right, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, as we drive toward our conclusion, the two examples in verse 42 have a slight twist to them. The point for Jesus is not to initiate a discussion about the wisdom or foolishness of giving money to someone who asks you for it. I think probably most, if not all of us, can think of examples where we gave someone money who was in need, and they were probably genuinely in need, and that was really good. And then there are other times when we gave to someone who we thought was in need, but maybe it turned out to be a sham. But in either case, I think Jesus is actually making a different point here. I think what he is saying is that if we are primarily concerned about losing money that we rightfully earned to someone who may not use it in responsible ways, then we are guilty of what we might call the equivalent the financial equivalent of reasoning that comes like this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, we are again saying, is there anything I can extract out of this situation that will justify me giving this money? Rather, we should be thinking differently. We might think like this: Lord, are you calling me to generously give grace and perhaps money to this person who may not and probably does not deserve it? Those are the questions that we ask as the Spirit is working in our hearts. Jesus is just killing us here. But if you think about it, that's not a bad descriptor of what he's actually doing. In some measure, I think that's the point. Because where do the challenging words of Jesus direct us? As we consider the incredible ethic that Jesus taught, we realize that we are ultimately unable to fulfill the standard that he sets forth. But the good news of the Sermon on the Mount is that it points us beyond the ethic to the ethicist. The point of Jesus' teaching is not merely to show us how feebly we have met the standard, but how fully Jesus has on our behalf. Now, we might call the ethic of the cross, what we might call the ethic of the cross is beginning to emerge now in the message of Jesus. In other words, think about where the ideal of not seeking to extract just retribution from people, but rather, instead, extending generous grace to people, where is that most clearly displayed? Is it not at the cross of Calvary? When we consider the standard that Jesus puts forth, and we begin to recoil in fear, brothers and sisters, may we look to the one who bore our unrighteous desire for vengeance on himself and in return offered free and glorious and generous grace to us instead. Looking at it from another perspective, as our mediator, he hung in our place and in a sense, he extracted the Father's righteous wrath against our unrighteous vengeance and absorbed it and extended to us grace beyond measure. Hear these words from Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 8. And think of who it is that ultimately said these words. The one who deserved more glory and honor than any other being. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. The Gospels demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled the standard, this very standard that he's talking about. What I'm referring to is the ethic of the cross. He fulfilled that standard perfectly, impeccably, on our behalf. In it, he accomplished our redemption. This is how Peter summarizes how he did it. 1 Peter 2:23 and 24. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We recognize that as the good news of the gospel. This is how Jesus redeemed us from our sin and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. However, in addition to reveling in the redemption that Jesus has provided for us, brothers and sisters, we must wrestle with his challenge or we are not really hearing him. Matthew records these words in chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We must also seek to apply the ethic which Jesus epitomizes even unto death on a cross. He renounced his rights to glory and with immense self-sacrifice, despite what he endured, he extended grace to others rather than extracting justice from them. In doing so, he redeemed us, which is the good news of the gospel. But this is also describing the high calling of Jesus to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we are left to depend upon him. Now, when we began, I mentioned the story about Julio Diaz and the teen who robbed him at knife point. When we left them, they were headed into a diner to share a meal and to talk. Would you like to know how the conversation went? This is Julio Diaz's account. So the manager comes by, the dishwashers come by, the waiters all come by to say hi as we're sitting there talking. The kid was like, "You know everybody here. Do you own this place?" "No, I just eat here a lot," I told him. The kid says, "But you're even nice to the dishwasher." Diaz replied, "Well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody?" "Yeah, but I didn't think people actually behaved that way," the teen said. I asked him what he wanted out of life. He just had a sad look on his face. The teen never answered, or maybe he couldn't answer. Then the bill arrived. So I told the kid, "Look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have my money and I can't pay for it. But I said, if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you." The teen didn't even think about it and returned my wallet. I gave him $20. I figured maybe it'd help him. I don't know. I did ask for something in return. The teen's knife. And he gave it to me. And I never saw him again. Now, this story has a relatively happy ending, right? And of course, there are certainly no guarantees for us about how things will play out when we risk responding like Jesus calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. But who knows? When we do, God may just do something really surprising. But you may never ever face a knife or a gun in a dark alley or somewhere else. But you may face an insult when you walk out those doors or on the drive home. The question is, by God's grace, will you extend grace? Or will you try to extract justice from that person for how they've wronged you? Brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we trust in Jesus, may he give us grace to respond with grace. Because when we do, we will experience the freedom and the joy of knowing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actually living out the message of the cross. And that's good news. Would you pray with me? Father, sometimes we're just left speechless by Jesus. Your standard is so penetrating, it's so piercing that all of our mouths are eventually stopped. Lord, we would be in a place of condemnation if we had to stand before you based on our record of righteousness. But the way that this morning moves from conviction to absolute joy is for us to realize that Jesus has fulfilled your righteous requirement on our behalf. And that causes us to sing. And so, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit as we respond now to the joyful message of the cross? And would your Spirit work in our hearts as we consider the weight of what it looks like to follow Jesus in that very same message? But to that end, Lord, would you help us to see the glory of what he has accomplished for us now as we sing? In his name, amen.